Spiritual Israel. We've already discussed the church in looking at the kingdom. And this morning we're going to continue the theme of looking at the church as God's people of the new covenant, not the old. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read about a promise that was given to Abraham a long time ago. And in this promise, of course, there were some commandments. Abraham was told to get out of his country, to leave his father's house, to leave his kindred behind, and go to a land that the Lord would show him. And he promised him in this that, "I will make of thee a great nation." We read about this nation, about this family that was going to spring from Abram, a man who at this point had no child, a wife who was barren, a husband who was as good as dead, Hebrews 11 tells us. And yet God makes a promise that through his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Later in the book of Genesis, through his son Isaac and through his son Jacob, this promise is reiterated, letting them see that God intends to keep his word, that God is faithful to his promise. Oh, what a wonderful thing it was to be born as a child of Abraham. What a blessing it was to be brought into this world as one of the Hebrews, as one of the Jewish nation. And strictly because of the covenant relationship that they enjoyed with God. In Romans chapter 1, we read from the pen of Paul the Apostle a condemnation of the Gentile nations. A condemnation of the life that they had chosen to live. In fact, he points out, beginning in verse 18, going through the end of the chapter, that the wrath of God would abide upon these children of disobedience. That God was not going to be pleased with these people or the lives that they were choosing to live. He starts to enumerate the sins that these Gentile people had been committing. The lives that they had been living. And the fact that they were going to stand before God and give an account. The sad thing is, as we come to chapter 2, you could almost see in chapter 1, the Hebrews at this time, who would look to the Gentiles and shout a hearty amen. Look at how these Gentile nations have been living. Look at the terrible lives they have. Look at them without God. But in chapter 2, we read, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest another." Why are you inexcusable? Because you're judging these Gentiles for the lives they're living, and you're living the same kinds of lives. You're doing the same things. You stand and condemn these other people for living this way, for living in sin, for committing these atrocities against God, and then you're doing the same thing. Well, that leaves you self-condemned. That leaves you sitting in the same position. That leaves you with the same lack of hope. And so as we come down toward the end of chapter 2, he's talking about their circumcision. The circumcision not of flesh, but of the heart. A circumcision that's not made with hands. A circumcision that is of the inward man. And so we come to chapter 3 and he asks a very pertinent question. What advantage then had the Jew? What is the benefit then of being one of God's chosen people? He says there is a benefit. There is a very great benefit, one that they have overlooked, one that they have abused and missed, but the benefit was that unto them was entrusted the oracles of God. Unto them was given the Word. In Galatians 3, we're reading about this covenant relationship, about the great blessings or benefits of being, of course, in Christ, but it's drawing the analogy of looking at the Old Testament, drawing the picture for us of what Israel had and what we have. And he points out very plainly as we come through that chapter that it's not being a Jew anymore. Because even those who were of Hebrew descent, even those who were of the Jewish nation, were not necessarily all belonging to God. But in chapter 3 of Galatians, he points out that spiritual Israel is what God desires. That it is a spiritual relationship, not simply a physical one. By verse 29, he says that if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Being born physically as a Hebrew, being born of one of the tribes that had been given that land, that had received the benefits of the promise of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, being beneficiaries of all those things that were before, was a good thing during those times. If they would follow God, if they would give Him their allegiance, their obedience. But how much better to be spiritual Israel today. In Galatians 3, as we read from that text, we see some very critical words. Things that point out who exactly we are. In verse 26, it says to them, of course, as we understand, I'm looking in Ephesians instead of Galatians. Instead of reading about the Israelites, it says, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, to be the Israel of God. In Galatians 6, just a few verses later, we read those words, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. He is not talking about the Old Testament Israel anymore. He is not talking about and putting the emphasis on being born as a child of Abraham. He is not telling them to look to the Old Covenant, to look to the circumcision, to look to the Old Law, to look to those things any longer. For those things have had their day, and the conclusion of those things had already taken place. To be born a child of Abraham in the days of the Apostle Paul meant nothing spiritually. It did not mean one thing. Paul had to learn that himself. You'll remember Saul of Tarsus when we meet him. We meet this man who is a man of authority. The first time we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus is at the stoning of Stephen, who is standing before the Jewish people and is condemning them for their sins. And when they despise the message, they no longer want to hear these words, they kill the messenger. They stone Stephen to death. And we read about Saul of Tarsus, who was watching over the coats of those who stoned him. I hope we don't get the idea that he was a bystander. In essence, we read that he was watching because he was the one in authority. He was the one giving the commands. By the very next chapter, we read that he was on his way to Damascus, having in his possession letters which gave him the authority to persecute Christians. This was the man who was responsible for the death of Stephen. He wasn't simply present. He wasn't just watching and observing. He was responsible because he believed that the church, that this way of Christ, that this sect of people who had left Judaism, he believed they were wrong. And he was doing everything he could to stop their cause. We know this about Saul of Tarsus because we read of his actions, but we also read of his attitude behind it. In Acts 23, in verse 1, as later he's defending himself, he says, I have done all things with a good conscience unto this day. That doesn't mean everything that he did was right. It means that everything that he did, he thought was right. And so his conscience was clear. When he persecuted the church, he thought he was doing the right thing. He was an Israelite. Read Philippians chapter 2 and read about the credentials of this man. He was an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He was a zealot. He said, I have a pedigree. I've got a heritage for you to look to if you want to see who I am. But the point he was making in Philippians 2 is that those things don't matter. If you want to compare about being a Hebrew and having all of these things, he said, then I'm more. I can compare with anybody. But I count this all but loss. In fact, by the end of the chapter, he says, I count this all as dung, that I may win Christ. There's something greater than being born a Hebrew. There is something so much better than physically being a child of Abraham. Those things did matter for a time. We're not trying to take that all away. It did matter for a time. And what mattered was that they had received a promise of bringing Christ into the world, which is where we started this morning in Genesis chapter 12. They had received the promise of bringing Jesus into this world. And because they were recipients of the promise, God gave them a law that was different. God gave them a certain law which was delivered through Moses. And we understand that law was given, it was added to, Galatians 3 says, added to the promise because of transgression. Because the Gentile nations were going astray. Guess what? So was the Hebrew nation. They were also going astray. And so since God was going to bring the Savior through them, He wanted to keep them close. He gave them a schoolmaster. The idea that we get there is of a military guard. Someone who was there, we would say, to crack the whip, to keep someone walking in a straight line. He gave them an authority, gave them a law, gave them something that would control them, that would keep them close to Him. So that when the time was right, they would be ready for the coming of the Savior. We read all of this given in Galatians 3, and we understand what the privilege, what the benefit was in being a Hebrew. They had a relationship with God that no one else had. They had a covenant with Him that no one else had. They had a law given by Him that no one else had. They were privileged. They had blessings just because they were the seed of Abraham. But when we come to spiritual Israel, to looking to the church of our Lord, let us notice together two things this morning very quickly. That just like Israel, spiritual Israel today is made up of a chosen people. A people who have been selected. A people who are elect. We sang in that song just a few moments ago, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. We understand the principle of that, I hope. Elect from all over this world, from every nation under heaven. And yet all of one body. All of one. We may come from everywhere. We may come from many backgrounds. There's one background that we have in common, and that's sin. And there is one solution to sin, and that's salvation. And so those who were once in sin, who come to their soul salvation, now being the elect, are all of one. No matter who we are, we all become one in Christ. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. In this great book of Ephesians, which exalts the church so highly, we begin to look in chapter 1 at this concept, this idea of being chosen. I want us to see this and understand this very clearly. That when we are the people of God, we are a chosen people. Just as surely as Israel was chosen for a different purpose. The choosing is very different. But the fact is, we are still chosen. Israel was chosen, or the seed of Abraham was chosen to bring the Savior into the world. It did not mean that they were going to be saved. People today misunderstand that so terribly. There was not one thing in the promise given to Abraham that was carried out through his seed line that stated that because the Savior was coming through their seed, that they would be saved. Not one thing gave them that promise. Their salvation was going to be contingent upon their obedience to God, just like everyone else. But the promise was that you're going to bring the Savior through your seed, through your family, through this nation. The Savior is coming, who will bless not only this nation, but all men, all families, all nations of the earth. The point of the promise was looking to what we see today as spiritual Israel, the church, those who, when we are called, are saved. Being a Hebrew did not mean you were automatically going to heaven. But when you are a citizen of the kingdom of God today, when you are of spiritual Israel instead of physical Israel of the old covenant, it means you already have been saved. Your sins have been forgiven. You are a part of a new covenant. A covenant which Jeremiah 31 tells us is very different from the last. In this covenant, he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There's not going to be the constant sacrificing. There's not going to be a remembrance made of their sins every year. There's not going to be these same things over and over. There's going to be the remission of sins. And there's going to be a wiping clean of the slate. No more remembrance of sin. What a great blessing. What a wonderful thing it is to be born again. To be of spiritual Israel. First of all, we see that we're looking at a chosen people. Read with me, if you would, from Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. As we're reading these words from Paul the Apostle, the Jewish man who had now become a New Testament Christian, who is writing these words to other Christians, to brethren, to those who have entered into Christ, to those who are citizens of the kingdom, to those who are spiritual Israel. And notice what he says to them. In verse 3, he says that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We first need to understand that in being chosen, in becoming citizens of the kingdom, members of the body of Christ, we have entered the place in Christ wherein all spiritual blessings are found. If all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus, then what is found outside of Christ Jesus? We understand very quickly that all means exactly that. There are not any spiritual blessings for those who are outside of Christ. There are no spiritual blessings for those who are not citizens of the kingdom, for those who are not chosen. Now let's look to this matter of choosing, because this causes people a lot of trouble. When we read verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are reading about a choosing that happened before the foundation of the world, a predestination. Well, I know there are doctrines like that out there that tell people you will be saved or you will be lost, and it will have nothing whatsoever to do with any choice of your own. You will be saved if you are because God selected you to be saved before you were even born, from the foundation of the world. And if you are lost, then you will be lost no matter what you do, because God selected you to be lost before you ever entered this world. What a terrible understanding of our Creator that doctrine is. What a terrible mindset that gives to man who looks to a Creator who has no care, no concern, no love for the people that He created in His image, after His likeness, and for whom He sent a Savior. I read in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world." Now, as we read those words, we do not see a God who has condemned people without giving them hope, without giving them a chance, without giving them a choice. Neither do we see that God has saved people without choice, without their input, without their obedience. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them who were predestinated and selected before they were ever..." It's not what your Bible says, is it? "He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Now, if there are very plain passages which tell us that if we obey God, we will be saved, and if we disobey God, we will be condemned, then I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Ephesians 1 is not saying that I was chosen to be saved or lost without any choice of mine whatsoever. I know that. So what is it saying? He tells us, "According as He hath chosen us," read the next words, "hath chosen us in Him." Has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. What was chosen? What was predestinated? Not that you as an individual or that I as an individual would be saved or lost, but what was chosen, what was predestinated was that if any of you or me are going to be saved, it's going to be because we are in Him. It's going to be because we have come to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. The way was chosen. The way was predestinated. Not your individual fate or mine, but the way of coming to God. That way was chosen before the foundation of the world. Which is why we read about the eternal purpose of God being illustrated and shown to us in the church. The eternal purpose of God was that one day, when the time is right, the Word will become flesh. He will walk on this earth among men and will do so without sin. And as a sinless, spotless lamb will shed His blood as a sacrifice. And as a high priest and king on a throne at the right hand of God will make an offering of blood, will establish a kingdom, and through this kingdom salvation will be found. That's what's predestinated. That's what is predetermined. That's what is chosen before the foundation of the world. The way that men would be saved. And so as you go through books like the book of Romans, we read in Romans 11, a statement that is, again, so often abused. It says, "And so shall all Israel be saved." Well, if you just pull that verse out and read it and use it the way so many do, they say, "Oh, all of Israel, everybody who's of Abraham's seed is going to be saved." That is not what Paul wrote. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall all Israel be saved." We read that with the wrong mindset if we're not careful. He's not saying that all of Israel is going to be saved. He said the mystery that you're now understanding is that the Gentiles are coming in, that the gospel is for all. That it's not for Jews alone. It's for everyone. And that's the way the Gentiles are going to come in. And so, that's an adverb of manner, meaning how it's going to happen. And so shall all Israel be saved. If all Israel is going to be saved, it's going to be the same way that the Gentiles come in. It's going to be through the gospel. The way was predestinated. The way was chosen. It was set forth in plan in bringing the church before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. And so first of all, as we look at spiritual Israel, I want us to note that considering the church, that we too are a chosen people. Chosen by the method of salvation. Not selected individually as a human being, but chosen because we have entered into Christ. We have been made of the elect. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. Exalting the church. The way of salvation. The only way that man can be free from sin. Can have that covenant relationship with God. We are indeed, if we are of the church, a chosen people. But I want us to note as we spend the rest of our time this morning, what the church is called. I don't mean the verses that talk about us being called. I recognize that as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we're called by the gospel. Every person is called the same way. And when we are called by the gospel and receive that calling, we obey, salvation comes to us. I mean what the church is called by reference, by name, by designation, as we look at the scriptures and see what a close tie there is to what how God referred to Israel in the Old Testament and the way God refers to the church in the New Testament. We look at it and we see very clearly words like the church. Jesus stated very plainly in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Gave him to be the head. So now we're realizing that we have the church, which over which Christ is the head. There is an organization to the church. We'll talk about that a little bit more this evening, looking at the leadership of the church. But the organization first begins with the understanding of who's in charge. I remember hearing a comedian years ago laughing about going to a workplace. And he said the boss, the foreman had sent out a memo that told people, when you're finished in the restroom, turn off the light. And a fellow said, well, I've done some research and I've discovered that turning the light off and on all day long actually uses more energy than just leaving it on, letting it burn. So the fellow asked him, did the boss ask you to do some research or did he tell you to turn off the light? You got to learn who's in charge. You need to understand who the leader is. And when we look at the church, we're looking at a head, one who is the authority, one who is in control. That same illustration is given as we continue in Ephesians 1:22, when it says that he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, as we consider the church as the body of Christ, think about what this means. A body with a head. Now, we're all familiar with that illustration, aren't we? A body with a head. A body has one head, if it's normal. If it has two heads, we recognize a problem. Likewise, if there's one head and two bodies, we know something is wrong. This is an aberration. This is not normal. This is some kind of mutation. But we see a body and we see a head that work together, that are in perfect symmetry. Everything cooperates. Everything functions together. And the head is the one in control. The head is what controls everything else. Do you realize how wonderful it is that we don't have to sit all day long and think, breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. And at the same time, be thinking about our heart and thinking, keep pumping, keep pumping. How terrible would that be if all we could do is sit in a corner somewhere and control our bodily functions and have to do so by actually thinking about it. But our head does it, and we don't even understand how it does it. We know it uses nerves and impulses and many things to send messages throughout the body, but we don't understand it. Not completely. But we know the head is in control. If you take away the brain and all the functions that it performs, the body shuts down and dies. Without the head, the body is useless. It can't do anything. And so we see the relationship of the body and the head. And what a great picture that gives us of spiritual Israel, the church. We look at not only being called the church or being called the body, but how about being called the household of God? The family of God. You know, when God talked with Abraham, when he dealt with him and his seed line, he was dealing with them and in a familial relationship. We see God dealing with Abraham and later on calling him his friend. We see them together because we see Abraham as a faithful follower of the God who promised and who commanded. Oh, what a relationship they had. And because of that close covenant relationship that God had with Abram, then we see Israel being portrayed throughout the Old Testament, not only as God's people, but as a family, as a nation that belonged to Him. And likewise, in the New Testament, that same picture is given. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, we read that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established and would be exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow unto it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We're seeing again that same picture, that this is a family. Not only do we read of the church being the house of God, but what a relationship it is that we get to call God Father. You know, in this physical sense, there's only one man in this whole world that I can call my father. I have met many other great men in this world. I have met many great women in this world, wonderful, sweet people, faithful children of God, people that would be a blessing to call part of your family. But I only have one man and one woman in this world that I can call a father or a mother. Someone that I can refer to in the sense of family. Because I was born to them. And I don't belong to anyone else. Now we can meet and we can become great friends. We can be close. We can love each other. We can have a great relationship. But no matter who I meet out there, I can't call you my dad, my father, physically. And none of your children can call me that. Because it's a very specific designation. When we obey the gospel of Christ, we become the children of God. And we are allowed to call Him Father. Consider, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He used those words of opening, our Father, which art in heaven. It would be appropriate to also keep in mind and view Him as our God, as our Creator, as our Greater, as so many things, so many characteristics we could place there. We could talk about His character and His nature and the perfection, how holy and righteous, all the things about Him. But Jesus brought it home to them when He said to them, yes, He is all of those things, but when you speak to Him, you can call Him Father. We read a few moments ago, as the scripture reading was read this morning, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The children of God. It is the case that when we obey the gospel, that we get to wear a very special name. A name that was given during the New Testament times. In Acts 11, verse 26, they had been called disciples of Christ. And at that point, it says the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Not only then, being able to call ourselves disciples, not only being aligned as the sons of God or children of God, but actually being able to wear the designation or the name that was given to the only begotten Son of God. When we wear the name Christian, which holds the name Christ within it, then we are wearing the name the title, the designation given to our Lord, to the only begotten Son, to the head of the body, the King over the kingdom, to the head of this family. How wonderful to be called the children of God. We open the Scriptures and read of God being a Father, of us being a children, His children, a child. And yet it doesn't stop there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there with me if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see some other designations that are given to brethren, those who are members of the body of Christ. He says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice he says next, "which in time past were not a people." In past times you weren't this people, but you are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Oh, we're talking about a very special people. When people refer to the Old Testament, the chosen people, the nation of Israel, they're thinking of all the special things that God did for that nation. All the special things that God did for that family. All the things that were brought to them, that were given to them, the blessings and the provisions, the care, the protection. All that God did on their behalf. And it's important for us to note that, because under the new covenant, that old covenant is no longer here. It has been disannulled. It has been taken out of the way. And under the new covenant, it is not limited to one nation, to one family, to one race, to anything like that. It is something that spans the globe, spans all nations, all governments, all people. And it is available so that we can all be of this holy nation, a chosen generation, a special people. He says, "You are a royal priesthood." I consider some of the references there and that how it immediately makes you think of Israel and all the things that they had. But instead of a Levitical priesthood, now we have a nation in which the entire citizenship is made up of priests, whose high priest is on a throne at the right hand of God. We have so many great designations given to the church. So many things that draw our attention and should hold us to the concept of who we are as the church. It is not the case that we obey the gospel, that we have salvation, and then we just continue through this world not much different than what we once were. I've heard people refer to the church as a group of saved sinners. Well, in a way you might describe it like that, but I think that's a very poor designation for the body of Christ. Yes, we have been sinners. If we have not been sinners, then we could not be Christians today. That is a fact. But when we talk about the church of our Lord, we need to talk about it the way the Bible does, the way the Lord does. And he does not refer to us as a group of elevated sinners, a group of wicked people who've just been raised up above everyone else. That's not how he talks about the church. Because in this new covenant, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When we talk about being sanctified, set apart for God's holy purpose, when we read in the Bible of being justified, we're reading about standing before a judge and no one being able to find any guilt. Can we understand the picture of what we become when we obey the gospel of Christ? That we are not the Israel of old, but spiritual Israel. That we are God's people. That we have been chosen. And that God calls us through Scripture so many wonderful names. Calling us the church. Calling us the body of Christ. Calling us the kingdom of God. Referring to us as a holy nation. A royal priesthood. There are not designations given by God that demean the church. That make it common. That make it like everything else in this world. Everything that God says about the body of Christ elevates it. It lifts it up. It holds it to the position of being that which belongs to the Lord. That which belongs to the one who purchased it with His blood. That which will be delivered by that same Lord when He returns. Can you imagine Jesus who died for the church, whose blood was shed for the cleansing of every member of that church and of the church itself. We read in Ephesians 5 that He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself. Read this. Think about it. That He might present it to Himself just slightly better than the world. Just a little bit better than all the sin and wickedness that we see in humanity, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Accusations have been made over the years. People saying, you think that the church of Christ is perfect. Let me say this very clearly. Yes, I do. The church of our Lord is perfect. I'm not saying that I am a perfect individual or that you are. That I won't make a mistake or that you won't. That I won't sin or that you won't. But if I am a faithful member of the body of Christ, walking in the light, repenting of my wrongs, then my sins are forgiven and I am without guilt. If that's not true, then we can close up the pages of the Bible, not trust in God's forgiving power, the blood of Jesus, or the church of our Lord, go about our business and lose our souls. The church will be delivered, and it will be delivered by the Savior to the throne of God because it is without sin. Because we have been forgiven. By the blood of Jesus. The grace of God. All important here. We need to understand it. It is not the case that the grace of God is going to save everyone. The Bible does not say that anywhere. But the grace of God is very real. It is something that we must understand. Because it is extended to everyone. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Teaching us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking to the return of Christ. Looking to the end of all things. Looking to the judgment. He says, yes, the grace of God is real. And it has appeared to all men. And what has it done? It has appeared to all men, teaching us, instructing us in how we should live. Yes, the grace of God has appeared to all men. And it has appeared in the form of words, instruction, guidance. The same way that it came to Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the next thing that we see concerning Noah and the flood is how God surrounded him in a protective bubble and lifted him beyond the troubles and cares of this life. No. We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the very next thing we read is God instructing Noah. Build an ark. A flood's coming. Build an ark. Prepare for it. What we read in Genesis 6:22, the end of the chapter is, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Hebrews 11 fills us in a little bit and says, by faith, Noah, warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. We put all these things together and we see the grace of God, the instructions or commands of God, the faith of Noah, the obedience of Noah, and the sparing of Noah. It all adds up, doesn't it? That God extended grace, He instructed man, man's faith accepted what God said, and it moved him to obey what God said. And when all of those things came together, we come to the salvation of Noah from the flood. And when we read the New Covenant today, we see the same thing. The grace of God is extended in commandments and instructions toward men. And when men receive these things by faith, and it motivates them to obey God's commands, then we become God's. We belong to Him. We are His people. We are His kingdom. We are His holy nation, His royal priesthood, His family. We become the spiritual Israel of the new covenant. All those great things and blessings and benefits that they had under the old, we have much better under the new. We have so much more under this new covenant as children of God, as spiritual Israel. If you are not a New Testament Christian today, if you can see those benefits and blessings and you want them, you see what can come to you when you obey the gospel, when you receive the remission of sins, when you are a citizen of God's kingdom, a member of His household, His family, the body of Christ. If you see those things and you desire that for your life, for your soul, for your eternity, then you can come the same way that anyone else does. When we read in the Bible, we read very clearly that all men are commanded to believe in Jesus. Belief doesn't just happen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It will not just fall upon you one day that all of a sudden I believe in Jesus. All of a sudden I believe in God. It will come through information, through evidence, through the support of what all we know in the study of the Scriptures. But we must believe, John 8:24, that He is the only begotten Son of God, that He is deity. And if we believe that, that faith must motivate us to obey. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul was in Athens at Mars Hill, preaching to these people and dealing with all kinds of beliefs. Belief in many different gods and a lack of understanding of the one true God. And he told them, this unknown God, Him declare I unto you. And he began to preach to them of the God of the Bible. And finally points out to them that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? He tells them why. Because He's appointed a day of judgment. A day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And He's given evidence of this in that He hath raised him from the dead. He says judgment is coming. God is going to judge all men. And He's going to do it by that man whom He hath ordained, by Jesus. And so He says, repent. Change. We're commanded to confess Jesus with our mouth before men. In Matthew 10, Jesus states it in these words, if you confess me before men, then will I confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, then will I deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. Paul would write in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As we read the account of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, as he was hearing Jesus preach to him, beginning in Isaiah 53, they came down a little further, he saw water, and he said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I do this? He'd heard the preaching of it, he says, now I want to obey it. And Philip says to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He confesses his belief in Christ. They stop the chariot. They both go down into the water and he baptizes him. So we read of our faith that must be there. Our belief in Jesus. Repentance of sin. Stopping transgressing in our lives. Changing the way we think and the way we act. We must confess Christ with our mouth before men, and we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptized in the name, by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that authority is laid out very plainly. Jesus says, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." What's the therefore? We say, if you see therefore, then read and see what it's there for. Go ye therefore. What's it based on? His authority. All authority is mine, he says. So go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Notice he doesn't say, go and baptize them, go and make disciples of all nations and leave it at that. He says to make them a disciple means not only do they have to enter the way, but then they need to be able to practice and walk that way. So you convert them and then you complete making them disciples by further instructing them, teaching them all things that they need, all the things that come from the Lord. We have an opportunity today. If you need to obey those commands, we'll help you do that. If you are a child of God this morning and you've not been walking faithfully, if sin has burdened your life, if you have fallen away from a faithful walk, then you can return. Walking in the light does not mean walking without ever stumbling. In fact, we read in that very text of 1 John 1 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What sin? Sin committed while someone is walking in the light. No, it doesn't mean that sin is good. It means that when we recognize sin, then we follow what John teaches in other places. We stop that sin. We repent of that sin. And we keep walking with the Lord. Let's not get the idea that if you're a faithful child of God, that anytime you stumble, you're saved, you're lost. You're saved, you're lost. Where do I stand right now with the Lord? If you've got a faithful walk with God, and anytime you recognize a wrong in your life, you repent, you correct it and go forward, then salvation remains with you. You're not saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. Hope I don't die right after I do something bad. People have asked questions like that and had misunderstandings like that. He says walking in the light keeps you in salvation. It keeps you with the remission of sins. It keeps you in touch with the blood of the Savior so that you are not guilty, so that you are not lost. If you have stepped away from that walk and have entered into sin and kept that in your life, then you do need to come back. You need to repent. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation. And you need the prayers of your brethren. You need help. When we're burdened with sin, when we have turned the wrong direction, we need help. We have the Lord to whom we can turn for forgiveness. We have our brethren to whom we can turn for support. We have the ear of God that is open to the prayers of all those who walk with Him. And we have a wonderful opportunity right now for you to come to the call of the gospel. If you have a need, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?